Dear Than, Jesus, 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 there is just something about that name, isn't there? Let's talk to him right now. Jesus, there is something about your name that brings us comfort in trial and patience in difficulty, and we praise you for your work in our lives. Jesus, we love you. We want to serve you better. We want to honor you with our lives. We want to magnify your name by our lives and proclaim your greatness to a lost world. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of John. We'll be looking this morning at John chapter 14, verses 7 through 14. Following last week's, looking at 1 through 6, where Jesus ends up saying that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father but through Him. And immediately following that, then in John chapter 14, verse 7, Jesus says, "If you know Me, you will also know My Father. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him." "Lord," Philip said, "show us the Father, and that's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been among you all this time without your knowing Me, Philip? The one who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on My own. The Father who lives in Me does His works. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. I assure you, the one who believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in My name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it." We went over for supper last night to David and Julie Sundin's. I saw him here somewhere. Where are you guys at? Yep, right back there, hiding in the corner. Went over for supper and we were sitting around talking before the meal, and Julie asked me if I would like to have some water or some tea or some ginger ale. And I selected, anybody know what I would select out of those three? Anybody know? Okay, well I selected ginger ale. I selected ginger ale. I like carbonation there. And so she went to proceed to fill the glasses at the table, and David and I were talking, and I said, "How come you didn't ask David what he wants?" And she said, "Well, I know what he wants. He wants tea." And I thought, but of course, she lives with him and they've been together and they know each other's needs and likenesses. And so she put tea on the table for him. And then I was reminded that some months ago I was with the Red Lobster with my mom and dad, and we were all ordering. It was my wife and I and my parents. And we ordered, and my dad ordered something that had lobster in the title. I know that my dad likes lobster. He likes to put that big crustacean right there on the plate and go to work on it. And he ordered something with lobster in the title. And I went in my head where he's going to get a, you know, an animal on his plate, you know, a cooked animal. And when it came, he had this like salad-looking thing. And I knew my dad was disappointed, and he looked at it, and he sort of played with it a minute. And my mother says to him, "If you would have asked me about that, I would have told you that you wouldn't like it." Right? And I thought, well, of course, because she knows what he likes, and he saw lobster in the title, and he bought it, but he didn't realize it wasn't something that he would like. But she knew because she knew him, and Julie knew because she knew David. And Jesus is frustrated in the passage because he's talking to his disciples. He just told them they're going to have a lot of trouble in the world. He just said, "You're going to have trouble, but take heart because I've overcome it." And then he says, "I'm going somewhere where you can't go, but you're going to come along later. But while I'm there, I'm going to make a mansion for you." And so he tells them that, and then he says, then one of them says, "Well, we don't know the way." And he goes, "Yes, you do, because I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." And Philip says, "Well, if you just show us the Father, that'll be good enough." And Jesus says, "No, it will not. No. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." And it seems like he's frustrated with Philip because he's missed the point, because he doesn't know him. He's like, "You've been with Me for years. I've been helping you and teaching you and discipling you as a disciple. And now we're at the end of My ministry. Jesus knows it's about over. The disciples haven't quite got it yet." And he's frustrated because he's like, "You know Me. You should know Me, but it looks like you don't." And so he re-explains it again and ends the passage telling him, not only should you know Me and know the Father, but you're going to do way greater things than just know who the Father is. You're going to do greater things than I. And the passage begs the question, hey, what does that look like? Jesus says, You don't know me like you should. And the question for us is, what does it look like when we come to understand why we are here and what we are doing and what it means to know God the way that we should? Jesus says, have I been here all this time when you don't know me? One of the reasons that we preach expositionally almost always through books of the Bible is because it's very important for us to put into context the passage that we're looking at. So that the reality is, this passage bears significant to know that what we just talked about last week was that the disciples are going to have trouble, and one of the ways they're going to overcome the trouble that they're going to have is from the take heart and trust in God and trust in Jesus Christ, because Jesus knows the way and He's going to tell them the way. And before that, Jesus just finds out, or tells His disciples, actually Jesus knew this, that He would be betrayed by one of the members of the disciples. And so this would be a very troubling thing. And so as we progress through the passage, now we come to the place where Jesus says, yeah, it's troubling. Somebody's out there right now preparing to betray me. That's going to be really hard. It's going to trouble my soul. But I know where I'm going, and you know where you're going if you follow me. And I'm making a place for you, and you can come there. And then, by the way, in this passage today, He says, you're going to do even greater works than I. And so it's important for us to follow the logic of Scripture. The reality is, they were walking with Jesus daily, and they missed the point. The same thing can happen to us. We can do church week after week and get caught up in the mechanics of doing church and miss the whole entire point of why we are here. One of the reasons a volunteer organization like ours experiences occasional conflict is because sometimes we forget why we're here, and the disciples forgot what was going on here, and Jesus reminds them again. There was a story of a man who was plowing a field, and somebody new to the area, this was many years ago when they used, you know, donkeys or horses or oxen or whatever, and he was plowing the field, and the man was visiting the community, and he saw this man plowing in a way that just was driving him crazy, because the man was like a contortionist. He would plow this way, and then he would turn those horses and swing out this heavy plow and plow this way, and he was zigzagging all over the field, and it was just really crazy why he was doing that. So he went to ask him why, and the man said, I don't know, it's just the way I've always done it. I was told to plow like this. And the man was intrigued by that, and so he did some research, and what he found out was that years ago, when they first settled the area, there were these animals that lived down in the ground, and they would dig holes down the ground, have a little hole sticking out, and if they would plow over those nests or those burrows where those animals live, these animals would go crazy, and they would just tear the place up and destroy the crops or vegetables, whatever they were growing. And so they learned that what they would do is they would just flag where the holes were, and they would plow around all these holes where these animals were so they wouldn't disturb them, so their crops would be left alone in that work. But years later, that animal hadn't been seen for many, many years, but they were still plowing like they were crazy. And the reality is, the same thing can happen to us. We can be walking along, we can get in the rut of doing the same old thing, the same old way for so long, we forget the reason is that we do it. The disciples walk with Jesus, and in the very end of His ministry, I mean, give me a break, in just a few days, Jesus is going to be buried in a tomb. And He says, you guys don't know me. You've missed the point. Let me re-explain it to you. We are here at Emmanuel Baptist Church to spread the good news of the gospel to anyone who will listen. We are here to make and equip disciples of Jesus Christ. And everything that we do must work to that end, or we are not working on a task that will reach our goal. The last couple of months, we've repeated our vision statement over and over and over again. We gave you a card so that you can know why we're here. Emmanuel Baptist Church exists to glorify God by making and equipping disciples to know, love, and serve Jesus Christ. And now's your chance. Can anybody repeat that for me? Why are we here? Who? Who can do it? Oh, come on. Yes. Yes, somebody else. Why are we here? Say it again. I want to hear it from somebody else. Somebody else. Nice and loud. Somebody else. That's why we're here. It's a biblical mandate. It's a proper expression of our vision and mission and purpose. And in verse 8, Philip says, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. And based on Jesus' response, he basically thinks that Philip's request is way too small. Show us the Father? That's it? That's all you want to see? You've seen the Father. You've seen me. In John MacArthur's commentary in the book of John, he writes that Jesus' answer to Philip is a rebuke for his faithless request. that his vision is way too small. Jesus came to do a lot more than just show the disciples the Father. He came to preach repentance to everyone around him. He came to bring life transformation through the forgiveness of sin. Jesus proceeds to tell him in the passage that if he believes, he'll do a lot more than just see the Father. He's going to do greater works than Christ did. Beloved, we can forget why we're here. We can drift along to the point where the church exists just to meet my needs, and as long as that's happening, we think that we're doing okay. If that happens, we have not fulfilled our purpose as a church. Someone said the church is the only organization in the world that exists primarily for the benefit of its non-members. Isn't that true? Spurgeon said, "It's ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self and to turn our eyes towards Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite. For he is constantly trying to make us think about ourselves and regard ourselves instead of Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to pry our eyes off of ourselves and to turn them to a lost world, to a lost city, to those who need Jesus Christ." Beloved, one of the main reasons churches have conflict is when they don't rally around the same objective, the same universal principle of why we're here, the same purpose that we rally around, so that things that aren't about the purpose become secondary. They don't matter that much because we're rallying and driving against the purpose. When something becomes more important than spreading the gospel for the glory of God, we will have to come back to our purpose. When we are slipping in the meeting for the reason that we exist, we have to come back again to why we were here. Ed Stetzer wrote a book. He works for the North American Mission Board and the Center for Missional Research, and it's called Comeback Churches. And he describes attitudes that have to be addressed for churches to come back to where they're supposed to be, for them to be about what they're supposed to be about. To come back and begin to grow, to come back and rally around a common purpose, to come back and find the baptistry is always being filled, to come back and find the testimonies of new converts ever on the table because we're sharing the gospel and reaching people for Jesus Christ. Jeremy and I were with someone this week who repented of their sin and embraced the forgiveness that God offers, and we rejoiced as we shared in that experience together. To get back on track, Ed Stetzer says that there's attitudes of the church that have to go away. He says the first one is we have to get away from the institutional church. We've already talked about that a little bit. That's when the church is doing the same old programs, the same old way, and just going through the motions. And it's so easy for us to go through the motions and forget the reason that we do it. Like that guy plowing, he's going through the motions of zigzagging, but he forgot why he was doing it. When he looked at why, he could change how he was doing it. Someone that I was listening to preaching this week says that the message of the gospel never changes, but the methods we have to adapt to our culture, to our society. Institutional church gets stuck doing the same old thing. Ed says move away from that. Another thing that Ed Stetzer writes about in his book to come back from stagnation, he says that we must move away from the democratic church. This is the church that models itself after the democratic government rather than a New Testament principle. He says competing factions oftentimes maintain the status quo and will try to keep everyone happy. This is a church for the people than a church rather than for God. Whenever one group seeks to maintain change, positive change in the church in one direction, opposing factions begin to whine or complain or gossip, and the leaders meet simply out of fear that someone might leave the church because they don't like what's happening. Due to an overwhelming desire to make everyone happy, the church is at the mercy of a vocal minority. And this type of church will not change till they reevaluate their value system. That's a quote from Ed Stetzer's book. Sometimes churches are afraid to re-embrace their values because it's the us for and no more, Ed says. Sometimes we're afraid that if we have more people in church, if we reach people, that the family spirit will go away and there'll be new people and we won't know them and we'll lose that small family feel. And Ed says we have to be ready to embrace those who come and join us in the work in the gospel. Ed has 12 things in that book he talks about that help churches, that indicate that churches have stagnated. He said the harsh reality is that 3,000 to 4,000 churches every year fail or close their doors for primarily two reasons. One, they won't admit the problem. And number two, they won't change. If the disciples could walk with Jesus and miss it, we could too. Jesus goes on to tell his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 12, "I assure you, The one who believes in me will do the works that I do. And he will do even greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so the Father might be glorified in the Son. Greater works than Christ? Are you kidding? Jesus said that. What did he mean? I mean, I'm not sure I'm seeing that. Greater works than Christ? I want to do that. So what are these greater works? Metsona tuton. What are these greater works? These works that are bigger or greater or larger? I'm glad you asked. Well, we know what it can't be. It can't be greater love than Christ, because He's our model for love, and we want to have Christ-like love. And Christ's love is perfect. He loves perfectly. He modeled perfect love. He had nothing but perfect love in His life. And so we can't have greater love than Christ. Had we can model His love, we can try to mimic it, we can have Christ-like love. And it probably can't mean that we will just do more works than Christ did, because we're many and He is one. So that we have 2,000 more years to complete the works, and so the reality is Jesus had 3 years of ministry, and so in His 3 years He could, let's see, He did 785, you know, great works, and we're going to do like 13 million. I don't think it means that at all. Christ, to accomplish more, the text says greater, so it's not just more tasks as in counting the number, but greater tasks. I don't think it can mean more spectacular. I don't know how we're going to do anything more spectacular than raising Lazarus from the dead and feeding thousands of people with a small loaf, a small lunch bag. I don't think it can mean that we would do more spectacular works than Jesus did, because He did such remarkable things in healing the multitudes. It can't mean that Jesus' work was somehow diminished and ours will somehow be greater. So what does it mean? A clue comes from the text that tells us that the greater works that we will do as God's children come as a result of Jesus going to the Father. So that changes the equation. So now as we wrestle with, you're going to do greater works, He says, because, as a result of, because I'm going to the Father, you're going to do greater works. So the question is, how does Jesus leaving the earth, how does Jesus going to His Father open up the door for us to do greater works than He did? It seems that Jesus going to the Father opens a new day with an explosion of sinners repenting and being restored to God. Jesus leaving ushers in a new day with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit coming into all who would believe to empower them for service in a way that had never happened before. According to D.A. Carson, there's a sense in which Jesus' ministry was veiled to many during His earthly ministry, but His going to the Father will be His final earthly redemptive act and will unleash His followers to herald the gospel with the promise of truth, promise of fruit wherever the truth is proclaimed. So that Jesus knew that His leaving was essential, He said that. That the Holy Spirit coming, and they went to wait for Him, if you recall, that the Holy Spirit coming was essential, and that Jesus being gone, and the Holy Spirit coming, and in the presence of it, in the power of the believer, indwelling them, would start a work of God that would be greater than that work of Christ, in that it was different and better and larger. And it's true for us. Jesus returning to the Father indicates the completion of His work, and now the work of the Spirit through us will reach a lost world for Jesus Christ. So the question is, if that's the case, then why don't we see more of it? Why don't we see more of it? What's the barrier to this greater working, this unleashing of the power of the Spirit in the life of the believer to reach a lost world? The answer is spiritual apathy. Right? If this is true, if God did that, if He sent the Spirit, but the Spirit can be quenched, if that is true, then spiritual apathy or spiritual deadness or spiritually dead churches don't reach people. Selfishness, loss of focus, wrong priorities, misunderstanding why we're here would make a difference. It's interesting, in the very next verse in John 14:15, the text we did not read for today, but next passage says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So Jesus turns around from Philip. You kind of missed the point here, because it's not about seeing the Father. It's about way more than that. You're going to see the Father, but you're going to see way more than that. You're going to do greater works in it. And then in verse 15, which we didn't read, but for later on, he says, and by the way, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I say, because not doing the commandments of God quenches the work of the Spirit in your life, which causes spiritual deadness, which causes the very thing we're talking about to not happen. I drove by a place where I lived some years ago, right before I moved to Louisville. And I know it's Louisville, but I said it northern way. I said Louisville. But I had a little shed out there that I moved in there, and it was for my chickens, and I had a little shed for a pig, and I had a sheep and some ducks and some stuff like this. And when I put that there, I put a pasture in, and I had a gate to go in there, and I put a water hydrant out there, and I put a fence all the way around it, and then I planted some special that I bought from the seed house, some special grasses out there for my pig and my sheep and my animals. And I had this finely manicured fenced animal area, and I would go out there every day, and I would give some pig feed to my pig and some chicken feed to my chickens. I had a little tiny door for the chickens going in and out. They were actually laying some eggs now and then if I could find them. And I went by there just the other day, and I noticed the whole entire thing was covered up in weeds. The fence couldn't be seen. The weeds were higher than the fence. The shed was visible, but it was encased in weeds. And all of the waterer and the hydrant and the fence, it was all covered in weeds. Why? Because somebody went out to harm it or to damage it or to sabotage it? No, they just neglected it. Right? And I didn't neglect it. Even though I didn't work on it every day, I trimmed the weeds and mowed it down and took care of it because I was putting effort into that, and someone else came along and it wasn't their interest, so they left it go, and today it's all covered in weeds. The reality was there was no malice on their part. They just didn't care about what I cared about, and now it looks very much different. And the same thing happens in your Christian life. You can be cool or spiritually cool or apathetic in your Christian life, and it's not because you have malice towards God. It's just because you're not caring enough about that very important, most important component of your life. And you can wake up and there can be weeds, or there can be a lack of productivity or fruit in your Christian life, not because you don't like God or you hate God, but because you were just lazy, just careless, and that can happen. That was the angel's critique of the church in Ephesus. They had abandoned their first love. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle John says, "You also possess much endurance, and you have tolerated many things because of my name, and you haven't grown weary, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember how far you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." It's not that they were unloving. It was that they did not have the passion and the intensity for the love that they had at first. Commentator Matthew Henry says, for that church, they had to stop and back up and find the place where they went wrong and start there and start over again. When love is dying, when the passion is gone, we need to look at what went wrong. One author looks at some clues that the love for Christ is weak and that spiritual deadness is setting in. And he gives 8 clues when the church is becoming apathetic or when the love is waning. Clue number 1 is when the church loses its sense of mission to those who haven't heard about Jesus Christ. Churches that don't, in his words, pant after the Great Commission. Oh, that we would be that kind of a church where we think and live and dream and work in our churches to pant after the Great Commission, not to just think it's a good idea, not to just send a check every now and then over to China or somewhere, but for us to personally pant for the Great Commission to be realized in our church, in our fellowship, in our lives, in our friends, in our neighbors. We had a wonderful testimony last week or two weeks ago, from Susan, who came and was sharing how exciting so many of you commented that the gospel's being shared where she's working in China. And how she's just teaching English and doing some things, and the gospel is bringing people's hearts to life and they're trusting God. How wonderful. But let us never be satisfied by hearing the testimonies of other people that are doing it, even if we're paying the bill for that when we aren't doing it ourselves. How hypocritical is that? Beloved, we have to pant after the Great Commission ourselves. You do. You don't have the option of saying, well, hey, I don't share the gospel, but I sure give a lot of money. Really? If it was that important, you would do both. So churches that are spiritually dead have lost their sense of mission and panting after the Great Commission. Number 2, Bill Easom says that churches that have lost that are spiritually dead exist primarily to provide fellowship for the members of the club. May we never be here just to benefit one another. How awful would that be? That's apathetic. That's spiritual coolness. That's spiritual deadness when we exist primarily for the benefit of the members. Bill Eason says that churches that are spiritually dead expect their pastors to focus primarily on ministering to the members' personal needs and not reaching the community. He says, number four, they design ministries to meet the needs of the members and not the needs for non-members. Number five, he says the churches that are spiritually dead have very little idea about what the stranger outside their gates is thinking. May that not be us? We have to know where the stranger outside the gate, he's referring to lost persons who don't know Jesus Christ. We have to know where they're thinking and where they're living and what's important to them so that we can embrace their world and address what the gospel means for someone in their shoes. Bill Eason says spiritually dead churches often focus more on the past than the future. Number six. Number seven, he says they often experience lots of conflict. And number eight, he says they tend to watch the financial statement more than the number of professions and confessions of faith by people coming to Christ as a result of the work of the church. Bill Eason writes, the starting point for unfreezing a stuck organization is to develop a solid community of faith that includes spiritual leaders, the absence of conflict, the presence of trust, and the passionate desire to connect with an unchurched world. We must be that kind of church, beloved. We must be the kind of church that lives and breathes and pants to share the gospel and see people's lives changed and come to Christ. True spiritual maturity is approached when people turn their attention to those outside the church and seek ways to spread the good news rather than to exercise their entitlements as a member of an organization. In the same writing that Bill wrote, he talked about when we can see that a church is resurrecting its purpose, when a church is coming away from spiritual apathy. He gives six clues. He says, number one, the inward focus turns outward. Number two, he says, Jesus, not the institution, becomes the object of our affection. Number three, he says, the Great Commission becomes a mandate, and it's how we measure everything that we do is by how faithful we're being to the Great Commission. Number four, he says, membership in the kingdom at large is more important than membership in the local church. People coming to Christ in any walks of life, in any area. There's people that we've had come to Christ in the last several months here at Emmanuel that aren't living in Rochester, Minnesota, who don't even have the possibility of attending our church because they're too far away, but they've come to know the Savior as a result of our efforts of sharing the gospel. Hallelujah! Number five, he says that a church is changing its focus when pastors cease being chaplains of pastoral care and become modern-day apostles of Jesus Christ to a lost world. And number six, he says that those who try to control the church with an iron fist or intimidate the church at every turn will be shown the door. That's a harsh thing to say, and I didn't put those six things down there. He did, and that's not what we want. Nobody ever wants that. But the reality is we have to make sure that everybody that is in our mission is on the same purpose, in the same direction. We'll have all kinds of struggles when we get there because we don't know where we're going. And it's so important that we understand that we exist, the vision of Emmanuel Baptist Church, to glorify God by making and equipping disciples to know, love, and serve Jesus Christ. And when that becomes our effort, our agenda, our motive, and our purpose, so many other incidentals will slip away because they just aren't that important. The process of making and equipping disciples has to be job one. It has to be priority one. It has to be the reason for our existence, or we will fail miserably and we'll fight the whole time we're doing it. Some would say, well, I can't do that here. It's too hard because this person or that person. Well, every now and then, a church does have to wrestle through that, but sometimes you have to change your own perspective. Sometimes it's not about changing someone else's perspective, it's changing yours. A very wise man in a city was approached by two strangers who were coming to the village, and the two strangers were very curious about what the people were like in this city. And so the wise man said, well, what were the people like in the city that you came from? And the man said, oh, well, they're very self-centered, you can't trust them, and they're very judgmental and critical. And the wise man said, well, then I suppose you'll find the people in this city very much like the people that were in your city. And then he asked the other man, he said, well, what were the people like in your city where you came from? And he said, oh, they were very kind and trustworthy, and they were always concerned about others, and they were fun to be around, and we had a wonderful time all the time. And the wise man said, then I suppose that you will find the people in this city very much like the people in the city from where you came. Beloved, it's perspective. Perspective. It's understanding that sometimes I find what I'm looking for and my expectations are fulfilled because I expect them. You might know some people who are unhappy and do not seem to be unhappy unless they're making others unhappy. Well, don't focus on them. They're in the minority. Let's be a church where we all want to reach the city for Jesus Christ and teach and disciple others and equip saints for ministry. Mack Brunson and Ergen Kaner wrote a book in which they explain three essential ingredients for churches to excel when they have struggled. And there's three categories. One is hope, two is leadership, and three is spiritual focus. And he says, number one, the ingredient that puts a church back on the map when it has risked failure is when people hope and believe that it can happen. And the Bible says in John chapter 14 that we're going to do greater works than Jesus Christ if we get our focus right. And we can do that. Every church in America, with the right focus, with the power of the Holy Spirit working through their lives and in them and for Christ and not for something besides Christ, every church in America can have that hope that it can sell and reach people for Jesus Christ. And in this article, I don't have that quote here, but he says, and by the way, when that happens, those churches grow, period, when they get their focus right. Mack Brunson explains, number one, that churches that recover, number one, they have hope that it can happen. Number two, they have leadership. They say the churches aggressively apply spiritual leadership principles to dealing with issues. In every case, every church that recovers, they apply biblical principles to leadership dilemmas. And lastly, he says that they view every problem in the church as a spiritual problem and not a personality conflict. Every problem, everything we wrestle with, everything we do in every church, he says when churches come back, they realize it's not personality conflicts, it's not organizational conflicts, it's spiritual conflict, and we have to view it that way. And he says churches that come back, they have hope, they believe it can happen. They have leaders who take the bull by the horns, and thirdly, they have the ability to apply spiritual solutions to organizational problems. Beloved, when we love the people that Jesus loves, when we value the people He values, it will bring spiritual energy to our church. And that fresh spiritual energy will lead to changing behavior through prayer and reconciliation and repentance. And this in turn will lead churches to be restructured for missions and not for maintenance. Jesus said, I assure you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And he will do even greater works than these because I'm going to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, Jesus said, I will do it. My question is, what do you want to ask Jesus for? Don't say, oh, just show us the Father, that'll be good enough. Don't say that. Say, Jesus, the Word says we're going to do greater works, and I want to see that, and I'm not seeing it right now, but I want to see that. You've said that whatever we ask in your name, that you'll do it to glorify the Father through the Son. If we ask it in your name, you're going to do it. So what do you want to ask Him for? And I say, let's ask Him for it all. Let's ask Him to reach not just my neighbor for Jesus Christ, but a city for Jesus Christ. And Bible studies full of lost people who come to Jesus Christ because they're a part of the Bible study. In every area, let's say, Jesus, we want it all. We want to reach people everywhere in every corner of our lives. And we have in this room, we have influence all over the place. We have agricultural and medical and prison and technical and informational and computeral. That's a word. Write that down. Spell check it later. But we have that all over the city. We have that kind of influence in places to influence people for the gospel. We should be using that all the time, everywhere, all over the place. Jesus wants us to focus on the main thing. And He says that we will do great things after He goes back to the Father. And He has. And He has paved the way for that to happen. He's made forgiveness possible. And He's given us a mandate to reach others, and the power through the Holy Spirit to do it. Beloved, as we get our focus on that, and we narrow down our mission to the key core components of why we're here, we will do great things in the kingdom of God for the glory of God.
pray.
Father, make us a people in this building right now, in this room. Make us a people who pant for your glory in the Great Commission, for your glory in the gospel, for your glory in the forgiveness of sins for lost persons who turn and repent and become wholly devoted servants of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, give us a single, solid focus and mission in life of people who glorify God by proclaiming the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to have the boys come and prepare to sing a final song.